In the past week, we have spent time as a church in special prayer. We've had extra prayer meetings to seek the Lord. And many even who couldn't attend those meetings have given time at home to pray as well. We've been seeking God. We've been conscious of our need, of our dependence. And we've been seeking His grace, for His goodness, for His kindness and His favour to meet our needs, to meet our inadequacy as individuals and as a church. We're coming to God in a position of dependence, not saying we can do it on our own, we'll do it our way, but seeking God. And we found that God does indeed give grace to those who seek Him. And we've heard testimonies of answered prayer, even during the week. Why were we doing that? Why were we coming to God in this way? 1 Peter 5:5. It's because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God opposes the proud, the people who say, I can do it my way. The people who say, we don't need God. God opposes them, but gives grace to those who seek Him humbly, those who confess their need. But these special times that are set aside, they're good. We need them, but they are not the norm. There's an element of fasting to it. We give up things that are legitimate. We could have spent our time doing other things. They would have been worthwhile. But we felt that seeking God is essential. With fasting, it has to be temporary. You wouldn't fast for very long from food before your health declined. And in this special week of prayer, we can't continue with the same intensity week after week. So what now? We have the danger, don't we, of conference syndrome. Have you ever been to a summer conference? A great spiritual high for the year, and you make your vows before God, and you come back to normality, and you feel cold. You're not in that atmosphere of fellowship. You have these highs, followed by great lows. And whilst we're focusing on the emotional aspect, the external element in worship, we're always going to have those highs and those lows. The external expression of our worship cannot be constant. We can't hold the same meetings all day, every day. But the underlying attitude of worship can remain consistent. It can be constant. What I mean is this, that the special times of prayer have a motivation. They're motivated by our sense of need, our sense of dependence, and our awareness of God's grace and God's greatness. That heart attitude can go with us through the whole of the year, through every moment of every day. We can hold a small view of ourselves, of our own importance, and hold a high view of our absolutely sovereign, all-powerful God. We can have that heart attitude, and it can motivate us through the ordinary things of life. When we are insulted at work, we can know that we are small, but God is still in control. When we have difficulties at home, we can know that we are small, but God is absolute. And in the normal experiences of church life, we can know this attitude of heart just as much as at the special times. The principle here in 1 Peter 5 is that God's grace is secured by humility, not by activity. Now, we need activity. We need to do things. God calls us to obedience. He calls us to reach out and to preach the gospel. But every activity we take part in without humility is opposed by God. The principle is that grace is secured by humility, not by activity. We can have religious activity. We can come to church. We could be in every meeting. We can listen to sermons. And we can be proud. It may be the best sermon in the world. And we're so proud of the fact that we listen to such good preaching. And that we recognize such good theology. And we are very reformed or very evangelical. We have a great heritage in our religious activity. But if we are proud, that activity secures God's opposition, not God's grace. We could perform great charitable acts. We could give all our money to the poor. We could give up great careers to help people in need. And they would be good things to do. It would be kind. It could be loving. And yet, if it was motivated by pride, it would secure God's opposition, not God's grace. We can be active in evangelism. We can be telling other people of the great message that we believe. And we could be so confident in ourselves and our own ability to reach the world around us that we were proud and we would secure God's opposition, not God's grace. There's a parable told in the end of Matthew 25 where the righteous are before God and he says, come in, you've served me so well. And they said, when did we serve you? And he says, when you gave a glass of water, and when you clothed that sick person, and when you cared for this person. But they were unaware of it. They were unconscious of it. They were so humble that they never counted those activities as being worth anything. They were unconscious of the good that they were doing. They were humble. They weren't doing it in self-confidence and to big themselves up. And God noticed, and they found grace. But this principle is applied so widely in Scripture that we ought to consider it the most essential part of Christian worship and devotion. It is the core of Christian spirituality. There is nothing more central to our experience of religion than this principle that God's grace is given to the humble. I would go as far as saying this, that we have only ever worshipped God to the extent that this principle is worked out in our lives. If this principle is not at work in you, it doesn't matter how many sermons you've heard, it doesn't matter how many hymns you've sung. If you come in pride to worship, it isn't worship. We have only ever worshipped God to the extent that this principle applies in our lives. To worship God is to see him as he is, to see him in absolute power, to recognize his absolute wisdom in everything that he does, in every circumstance of providence. To worship God is to recognize his holiness, that he cannot allow sin in his presence. To worship God is to recognize his justice, that the God of all the earth will do what is right and just, and that that means condemning the wicked and judging sin and punishing sin. To worship God is to see him as he is, and then to respond by seeing ourselves as we really are, limited, dependent, sinful dust. We came from the dust, and to the dust we will return. God is eternal. We're all finite. We're all destined to die. In other words, we're creatures We're creatures and he is our creator. And the only appropriate response, the only appropriate attitude is humility. Some people believe that Christianity is about God helping those who help themselves. Far from it. God gives grace to those who are humble enough to realize that they are absolutely at his mercy, absolutely dependent on his grace, that there is nothing that we can do, there is nothing that we can be that would ever merit God's kindness to us. God opposes the proud, the people who assume that they can function in their own way and in their own strength and in their own wisdom, independent of their creator. That's how our world functions today. Science and philosophy has said there is no God. You are free to live as you choose. You have no creator. And so people live in a way that denies their humanity. God made men and women. That's how we're created. And today's society says we have no creator. And a man, or a woman, can create a relationship that God forbids. God intended us to worship him, to commune with him, the real God, the living God, a God who hears prayer, a God who answers prayer. Yet people say we don't want that creator. We wish to choose our own gods. We will worship a statue. We will worship an image. We will worship our jobs, our families, something that we can create. We don't want to be creatures. We want to be the creator. We want our own sphere in which we can say, this is my world. I am God of this little circle. And that's how we live. And that is of the essence of sinfulness, the rejection of God as creator, so that we can make ourselves into little gods. It's a universal principle in Scripture. It applies here in the New Testament times. Peter states it in chapter 5 here. James also states the same words in chapter 4 of his letter in verse 6. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. But they are both quoting an Old Testament passage, Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 34. This principle applies in the New Testament. It also applied in the Old Testament. It wasn't something that was changeable. It's not something arbitrary that might be true today, but isn't true tomorrow. This is true through all of time. And through all of creation. If you would have a Bible open before you, you can turn to Proverbs chapter 3. In the Church Bible, it's on page 636. Verses 19 and 20 of that chapter tell us, the Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding he established the heavens. By his knowledge the deeps broke open and the clouds dropped down the dew. You see, God's wisdom is written into the very fabric, the very essence of creation. It's not something that's going to change. It's not something fickle. It's not something which is arbitrary. It's something of God written into the very nature of creation. It's more than a natural law. It's not just something that science could discover and say, this is the way things function. No, it is a revelation of how God acts. God opposes the proud. God gives grace to the humble. And the God that we're talking about is unchangeable. He's perfect. What he does is a pure reflection of who he is. His acts tell us about his character. God must oppose the proud, because he is the creator, and he will only give grace to those who recognize their place in his order. Scripture accounts of human experience bear this up. We read of kings in the history of Israel who knew God's grace whilst they served him. But then they got proud and they took to themselves honor and fame that they did not deserve. Think of Saul, this man who was apparently so afraid of being king that he would hide behind the baggage. And yet he wouldn't wait for God. He performed sacrifices that only Samuel should have performed. Saul took to himself an honor and a duty that God had not given him. And God opposed him. And we find it on all the pages of Scripture. We see it in the life of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the full revelation of God. He shows us God himself and the way Jesus walked upon earth and the way Jesus treated people is the way that the God of heaven treats people because Jesus is God. And you see how these people caught in their sin and yet they're broken by it and they know it's wrong and they're desperate that God would save them and they come crying to him, Jesus, save me. Son of David, have mercy on me. And what do they find? They find grace. Jesus turns to them and says, you don't deserve my favor. You are sinners. And yet I will save you. I will forgive you. They find grace. But you find these arrogant religious people who seem to know it all. And they come to Jesus and they say, we don't need you. Who do you think you are speaking to us like that? And they try and trick the creator of the universe and catch him in his words. And he opposes them. And he announces God's judgment upon them. This is a universal principle. It's a principle that God applies as the judge of all the earth. You see the translation that Peter is quoting. It's a Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures. Peter had a copy of what's called the Septuagint. Some scholars took the Hebrew manuscripts and translated them into Greek, the common language. And Peter is using that translation when he says that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Or you'll see if you have the page open on Proverbs 3 that something has been lost in translation. In the Hebrew manuscript, it says this, towards the scornful, he is scornful, but to the humble, he gives grace. You see, proud people, they're so dismissive of God. They don't acknowledge that they need him. They look down their nose at God. Can you imagine looking down your nose at the creator of heaven and earth and saying, I don't need you. Who do you think you are? They consider the eternal God, the creator, the sustainer of life. And they sneer at him. And they're scornful of God. And you can imagine the kind of attitude of these proud people as they think of God and they dismiss him. And they say, we don't need God. We can be our own gods. Pride is seen most clearly when people hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. That God would come to earth, would take human flesh like ours, and would die upon a cross, bearing the punishment, the consequences of our sin. And pride says, I don't need it, and I don't want it. And they dismiss Jesus Christ as irrelevant to their lives. But Proverbs 3 tells us that people who are scornful like that, they've got something coming to them. They don't realize that God sneers at them. God scorns at them. And one day he'll come in final judgment and he will disregard them and dismiss them to hell with the same scorn that they have treated his Savior through their lives. They choose to disregard God and one day they will find that he disregards them, that he opposes the proud. But in context here, the contrast is being made there in verse 25 and verse 26. Those who are wicked versus the righteous. Verse 32, the people who are devious and those who are upright. Verse 33, the wicked and the righteous, knowing the curse and the blessing of God. And here in that context, God is scornful of the scorners. And he'll give grace and favor to the humble. You see, the humble come to him and they receive grace. They're the righteous. They're not free of sin. They're as sinful as everyone else. But they confess their need. They say, I need forgiveness. I can't save myself. I'm dependent on your grace and on your mercy. And he gives them that favor. He says, no, you don't deserve it. But I will forgive you. I'll give you new life. I'll raise you up. I'll save you. The proud choose to be independent of their creator. They choose to be independent of the salvation that only God can give. It's a universal principle. And it's a principle applied by God as the judge. But it's also a principle which is applied by God as Father. You see in 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter isn't talking to unbelievers. Peter is talking to the church of God. In the context, he's talking to the leaders of the church of God. He's talking to the elders of the church of God. He's talking to the congregation as well, there in verse 1 through 5. In fact, Peter is talking, believing that his letter will be read out to the whole church. And in verse 5, he says, this applies to all of you, to believers. This is not now God speaking as judge, condemning the proud. This is God speaking as the father of his children. How does he want his household to operate? How does he want his family to function? On the same principle of humility. You see, as a Christian, as Christian people, God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Paul had a thorn in the flesh, didn't he? He'd been given such a wonderful vision of God. And yet God couldn't allow him to be raised up to pride by that vision. And we don't know what it was, but God gave him something to keep Paul humble. Paul was saved, the great apostle, great assurance before God. But he needed to be kept humble. He couldn't allow pride to come in. You see, it is a universal principle. It applies to the world. It applies to the lost. But it applies to us as God's people. What God does reflects who God is. God is the same in essence to us as his people. He must oppose the proud. He must oppose the proud Christian, whilst he will give grace to the humble Christian. Why is this in the New Testament? Why is God saying this to us through the Apostle Peter? Well, I believe it is to keep us from falling. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12 says this, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Oh, we're doing so well spiritually. I'm doing better than last week. I've had more quiet times. I sense something of God's presence. I think I'm doing well. Be careful. Pride could come in. Or you could fall. Peter, there he is, as Christ is coming up to his death. And Peter says, we'll never leave you. I'll stick with you to the end. And then the Lord Jesus says, but Satan has desired to have you and to test you. And he's been granted the permission. And Peter finds that through being so confident, that pride has come in. And he comes crashing down. Why does God tell New Testament believers this principle? It's to keep us from falling. But it's also, I believe, to correct our faults, 2 Timothy 3:16 is a well-known verse. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Are we not perfectly humble? And nobody is perfectly humble. We're not free from any sin completely. And we're not perfect yet. We're not free from pride. And so we need to become more humble. We need to be corrected. We need those things identified where we're overconfident, where we're self-confident. We think we're dependent on God, and then something comes our way and we grasp at it and we try and do it ourselves, and we need to be corrected. I think God tells us this in order to help us to grow. In his second letter, Peter talks about growing in grace. Well, how do we grow in grace? How do we get more grace? On the basis of this scripture, is it not by becoming more humble, by realizing more and more of our need and of God's great sovereign grace and mercy? So here we are, as creatures. Our first duty, the most important responsibility we have, is to recognize that we're creatures and to worship and depend on God as the Creator. As sinners, our first need is to recognize that we are sinners and to worship and depend on God as Savior. But as Christians, our first duty, our greatest need, is to recognize that we're sons, that we're children, and to relate to God and to worship God as our Heavenly Father, as our Divine King. Everything else is idolatry. John, in his first letter, saw the need to finish writing by warning the Christians, little children, keep yourselves from idols. We see pride, self-centeredness, worshipping anything other than God will bring down God's displeasure, will bring down judgment. But humility, relating to God as He is, relating to God as we are, will bring down His grace. We can't continue in the intensity of a week of prayer, but our greatest need is to continue in the attitude, the motivation of humility before God, recognizing His greatness and worshipping Him as the God of heaven and earth. Let's turn to God now as we worship again. Hymn number 877. It's a prayer for God to show mercy to us and to the church and to the nation. Hymn number 877.